We have been, for the past numerous months since the end of last summer, been going through the book of Genesis. We began a series of going through the Bible in 7 years. And so during the morning worship service, we began going through the book of Genesis. And you can see on the splash screen as it comes up all the different messages where we've gone through the book of Genesis. And today, we come pretty much to the conclusion of the book of Genesis. I have decided that we're actually going to transition into the book of Exodus. And so instead of next week being the final message on the book of Genesis, it's actually going to be a transitional message on the final days of Joseph, because that really goes into the book of Exodus in chapter 1. And you all probably know where it says, "And there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph." And so the discussion then of Israel in its the beginning of its slavery, and what I believe is that it actually started during the days of Joseph, while Joseph was on the earth in Egypt, that the initial steps of slavery was actually starting already while he was there. And so that'll give you a little teaser for next week as we look to that. But we have been looking at lately at the life of Joseph as we've considered him as the son of Jacob. But today we actually come back to Jacob, because Jacob's been there all along while we've been discussing Joseph and Joseph's interactions in the land of Egypt. But Jacob now, as we saw last week, comes back to the land of Egypt and is dwelling there. And today we come to the end days of end times, if you would, the final days of Jacob, the end of Jacob's days. And we want to look at his interactions with his kids during these days, because what we're going to see is that there's the times of the blessings and then the time of his burial as well. And the first thing we look at is these blessings of Jacob. And the first blessings that we're going to see as we look at this passage, these couple chapters in Genesis, is that the first thing is that he blesses Joseph's son. So if you would turn with me to chapter 48 of Genesis. We read Genesis 50, the first 14 verses, which is where we'll end. But here in chapter 48, we read of this interaction between Jacob and his oldest son via Rachel, Joseph, albeit not his oldest son. Joseph was actually his what? The 11th son. That's right. He's the next to the last. He's the 11th oldest son. So though he is the oldest of Rachel, he's actually the 11th oldest of his kids. And so some of you who have large families, and if you're the fourth or fifth son, you may think, wow, I'm really there. You know, God's got a special place even for those ones that are down to number 11, you know, out of 12. But here in chapter 48, beginning of verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he told him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, who has given me in this place. And he said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it pleased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, we bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, in this time, Joseph hears that Jacob's about to die, and so he brings Manasseh and Ephraim to him for their blessing. And what we see is that the first thing that Jacob says to Joseph in the middle of this blessing is that Ephraim and Manasseh would now be called as my sons. This is important because, in a sense, what's happening here is that Jacob is giving to Joseph the what? The double blessing. The blessing of the firstborn. Even though he's number 11, he's giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Again, we understand it's because he was the firstborn of Rachel, and he was the favorite son. And so Jacob is bubbling, as he says, "You know, I hadn't thought to even see you again. I thought you were long gone from me. But here I am, not only do I see you, but now I even see your sons." And so he says to him, "These sons of yours that were born here will now be called by my name." And now we know prophetically, and what we're going to see throughout all this, and I may not mention all these things as we go, but this is a very prophetic passage from chapter 48, 49, and 50. As Jacob is dealing with his sons, and he's declaring some of these blessings, there are things that we're going to see down the road, okay? And so as we know, we see, as Israel comes into the land, okay, there are 12 tribes that get a portion of the land. How many tribes of Israel go into the land? How many? 13. There's 12 if you count them by Joseph. There are 13 if you split Joseph up and count them by Manasseh and Ephraim. Many times we forget, and we're going to see this in a moment, that Levi has no specific territory. As we're going to see, Levi is split up amongst all the other tribes. Okay? And so there's actually 13 then tribes of Israel going into the land. 12 sons, but 13 tribes. And that's because Jacob takes Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim, and says that they shall be mine. But this next portion is kind of interesting for a couple reasons. First of all, he says that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. Can you picture what's going on at this moment? We'll talk about this in a moment when we get to Jacob's burial, but jumping ahead a little bit, how old is Jacob? Old. He's really old. I mean, he's older than old. He's almost as old as me. Yes. No, he's got me beat just by a couple of years. Okay? When he dies at 147. He's 130 when he goes into the land of Egypt. He lives in Egypt for 17 years. And we're told in Genesis chapter 50, part of the reading this morning, okay, that when he dies at the age of 147. Okay? So, it may be a little bit before that. Maybe it's 146. I don't think that gives us a whole lot of, you know, worrying there, okay? In fact, he says to Joseph, "I'm what? I'm about to die. I'm dying." He knows his time. He said it before. That's true. But he's getting old, okay? And a little application here, kind of a little side application here, is what I'm kind of reading between the lines maybe, but I think it's there, is that I see Joseph starting to think about his dad in the same way that we tend to start thinking about old people? Yes? And that when they're starting to be ancient, and I know some of you little ones are looking at me saying, starting to be? You're there, Pastor Bob, you're there. Just remember, in 40, 50 years from now, you'll think, I'm a spring chicken, okay? I mean, I look at myself and I know I got 40, 50 years still on the earth. You know, I'm just starting my ministry, you know? I mean, there are times when I look back and I think, boy, all these wasted years, but I think, wow, God's really prepared me. I got another 40 years on this earth, unless he comes, to really serve the Lord. It all, ages is all a matter of your brain, right? So I know I'm still a spring chicken. You may not think that. You may think, oh yeah, look at that hair. It's definitely not spring chicken colors. You're laughing. You're just going to go there one day. Anyways, and so, but we do. We tend to begin to look at those who are what? Older than us. And I pick on your kids because, you know, I was there. I understand. You know, someone has gray hair. You start to think what? They got one foot in the grave. But as we get older, you know, so now I'm in my 50s. 50s kind of young. I think this is still mid-age, you know? I'm still having midlife crisis. I'm still trying to decide what I want to be when I grow up, you know? And so now I start to look at people who are maybe 80 years old, and I think, what? Oh, maybe they're old. You know, my dad's not old yet. He's only 77, you know? I mean, he's still spring chicken. He's still got a couple years before he hits that old time. Now, a couple years ago, I'd have said, what? 70s was old. But now I'm in my 50s. 70s is kind of young, you know? I'm going to be there pretty soon. And so I think, you know, 70s... You know, when I get to 75, I'm going to be thinking, what? It's not 110. 110, 120 is getting old, you know? You know, I'm still hanging out there. But Joseph is starting to look at his dad in that same light. Dad's what? He's getting a little old. When's the last time you met somebody who was 140-something? I bet you think they were old too, huh? Okay? But he starts to, you know, it's kind of like, do you ever meet, this is kind of a separate analogy here. Did you ever meet somebody who was mute, who couldn't speak? What do most people automatically assume? They can't hear either. You know? I mean, it's because they can't talk to us. We think we can't talk to them. And we just automatically... And so, same analogy. When you meet somebody who's old, you start to think what? Not just deaf. Yeah, you think they're deaf. But they're getting a little senile. I mean, you know, the brain synapses are kind of slowing down a little bit there, you know. And, you know, I know you've heard it, Dad. Okay, you know, I won't say from where, but that clearly when you hit a certain age, you ought to start having driver's license tests again and stuff like that because, you know, there's old people on the road and all that kind of stuff. And I know I've heard those things too. And, you know, and honestly, if us younger ones, huh, would start admitting it, we think that way sometimes, you know, until we what? Until we get that age and we think, oh, what are these guys thinking about, you know? Joseph is looking at his dad. His dad's starting to get a little what? Losing sight. I mean, I take my glasses off, you know? Optometrist, and I asked him about glasses, you know, and when do I need to get glasses? He says, when you can't see them shooting dice in the back of the church anymore. And I said, well, hopefully that'll never happen. But you know what, you guys in the back, if you're shooting dice right now, I got my glasses off. I couldn't tell. And so it's time for glasses. Okay, well, we start to think that way about old people then. We start thinking, oh, well, then, you know, clearly, you know, they can't see, they can't think, you know. And so immediately Joseph feels that he has to do what? Take charge of the situation. He, honoring his father, he's still there with the honoring the father thing, but there's kind of this... But I've got a humor honoring my father. I'm going to go through the what? The motions here, okay? But clearly, when Dad goes like this, Dad must be what? Having a synapse moment. You know, the synapses are crossing because they're causing his hands to cross. And so Joseph immediately reaches up and says, no, Dad, you're getting it wrong, you know? Dad, this is, you know, Manasseh is the older one. I purposely put him on the right side, Dad, so that you could get this one right, you know? And I purposely put Ephraim on the other side so you didn't have to do this. And, you know, yeah, that's right. And why Joseph's getting the extra blessing? I mean, anyways, he's not figuring this one out. And so, but Jacob kind of, I mean, I love it, you know? I mean, kind of can picture the old Jewish guy again, you know? I know, my son, I know. I know, my son, I know. You know, I may be old. I may not have any eyesight, but I still have a brain. I'm still a person. You know, I've got this thing under control. Here's my challenge to you, as it's a challenge to me. Okay, my dad's here. Okay, but I've shared this for many times. Okay, my responsibility is to honor my mother and my father. When does that responsibility end? Never. Even beyond the death. I mean, think about it. It's my responsibility to honor them at all times. It does start to become hard when, in your teenage years, you start to what? Thinking on your own. Well, analyzing, processing, right? And in that, then, your analysis sometimes aren't the same as your father or mother's analysis, using it respectfully and honorably. And yet in your brain sometimes you start to think what? Smarter. That's right. You're wise in your own eyes. You know, the old man doesn't know what he's got. He's still thinking back in that previous generation. This generation is just a little bit different. We do it different in this generation. He doesn't got it. He needs me to help him out, right? And you know what? Teenagers, it didn't change. I remember as being a teenager, and guess what? I thought the same thing. And I would venture to say that my dad, when you were a teenager, did you think a little bit that way too? Oh, yeah. I mean, it doesn't change. And so, I mean, I think it's consistent to say it probably was back in the Bible days too, you know, that they struggled with that thing as well. And we have to overcome that. And we've got to understand that there is this thing called the wisdom of age. And the book of Proverbs says that great here is a what? Crown. It's a crown, okay? People always, I mean, I remember, you know, going to the get my hair cut, and they want to, you want us to cut out all the gray? I said, no, leave the gray in, cut out all the black. You know, why do you want to do that? I said, people respect old age. This is a crown for me, you know? And so, I'm not worried about my gray hair, you know? It's a crown. It's given to me by God. And I know that by the school of hard knocks and the school of reading God's word and learning, I'm gaining more and more wisdom. And that's why I say, honestly, that I know that my ministry really is just starting to begin. That all my other years were just preparatory. I feel bad for the people who had to learn with me. You know, who bore the consequences of me making bad decisions. Mom and dad, my mom and dad, but every mom and dad, you have to admit that. I mean, I said to Jessica all along, I've never lied to her. She's my what? What did I call you? I was praying for firstborn. No. You're wrong analogy. She's the guinea pig. She's the guinea pig. You know what? I never parented before I had her. Or before Marcia had her. And, you know, anyways. And so, she's the one we learned on. And so we corrected some things when we had Gabrielle. But guess what? Gabrielle was kind of a guinea pig too. It was still a lab experiment going on, you know? Hopefully, by the time Anna grows up, you know, 7 being the perfect number, we might have this thing down pat. Do you ever wonder why grandparents seem to have more wisdom than parents? Because they what? They went through the process. They've gone through the process, and they probably what? Learned from their mistakes. Okay? Us younger ones, and you all that are younger than me, we need to realize that we need to honor those who are older than us. Not just with our mouth. It's like what Jesus said, these people, what? Honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. How I treat my father, honestly, becomes an indicator of what I think about my heavenly father. How I honor my earthly father is an example to my children of how they should honor me. At this moment, when Joseph is twisting the arms of Jacob, he's setting an example for Manasseh and Ephraim, is he not? Well, Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. This is a prophetic moment as well. And what do we see as Israel goes into the land? Ephraim as well is clearly given the bigger portion. And the northern tribes, after the split, after Solomon, the northern tribes become known as not just Israel, but Ephraim. It's Judah and Ephraim. Judah, they're the two houses of Israel, Judah and Ephraim. kind of an interesting thing. And so Ephraim would grow and it'd be greater than Manasseh. Even though Manasseh actually had what? How many portions did Manasseh have? They had two halves. They had half on the east side of the Jordan River. They had half on the west side of the Jordan River. Okay? Fun stuff. Then we have the blessings not only on Joseph's sons, but now we get into chapter 49 where we have these blessings on Jacob's sons. Now, we're not going to spend, we could spend multiple messages on these blessings, okay? Because again, because of the prophetic nature and stuff like that, and that's not the intent of this series. It's not the intent of this message. Hopefully, it gives you a little bit of a taste to want to get into this chapter a little bit more and see some of this. But there's some fun stuff in here. Well, first of all, we see as we come in about Reuben. So I'm going to start at verse 1, then we'll go down to verse 4 for Reuben, and then we'll continue on with Simeon and Levi and such as we go through this chapter. And we read in beginning of verse 1, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Do you hear this? I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the what? The end times. Yeah, end times, last days. Now, there is a lot of times in end time prophecy, there is a double fulfillment. There is a fulfillment in the days of Israel, but then there is the ultimate fulfillment clearly in what we refer to as the end time revelation prophecy. So, interesting stuff. I can't tell you that I fully understand all of the end time prophecies in here, okay? But I can tell you that when it occurs, we will what? We'll get it. We'll understand it, okay? So he goes on, he says, "I'll tell you what befall you in the last days." Verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, my firstborn, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up onto my couch." Wow, what an interesting statement. Here's Dad. He's got his 12 sons there, and he's going to put out his blessing upon them. Starts off good, doesn't it? Starts off really nice. You are my strength. I mean, you were the beginning of my strength. You were the beginning of my excellency, my honor. I mean, that's what, in that day, a man-child would be. Nothing personal, ladies, but they wanted boys to carry on the name, to carry on the line and the dignity, okay? And so that's why, you know, Jewish women, if they had a daughter, they would, "Oh, it's a daughter." I mean, daughters were important because if you didn't have daughters, you wouldn't have what? You wouldn't have children. China's figuring this one out. They're killing off all their daughters because they're only allowed to have one child, so everybody wants a son. Now the problem is what? There's no woman to have children. You know, and all of a sudden they're going to wind up finding out that they were shooting themselves in the foot and all this. Well, Reuben then, he says to Reuben, he says, "You're my might. You were my strength. You were my honor, my dignity." And then he turns around and is like a 180 and slam. "But you're unstable as water. You went up onto my bed." Remember, Reuben was the one who went and slept with Rachel's handmaid. And so, that was an offense in the eyes of Jacob and in the eyes of the world to Jacob, because that handmaid had already slept with Jacob, and so therefore she was as one of his wives. Even though Reuben was not the child of that handmaid, nor even the child of Rachel, still he went up and slept, in a sense, with a stepmom, with one of his father's wives. He forfeited every right that he had. And here, years later, when Dad is dying, when the blessings are being bestowed, it is that failure that comes back to haunt him. Now, our God is a forgiving God. Our God is the God of second, third, and fourth chances. If we sin, we are told, and we know we have sinned, right? 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you what? you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Verse 9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. What's the outsides of the Oreo there? You're a sinner. If you say you don't have any sin, it's wrong. But the inside of the Oreo, you know, we have the black heart sin. Black heart, outside of the Oreo is black, right? Inside of the Oreo is what? It's the sweet white. That's exactly right. Just like forgiveness in God. It's the inside of that Oreo cookie. That God comes with blackness or the two sides of that Oreo with that sin. And he says what? I can make it white as snow. And so he forgives us regardless of what it is. However, okay, and we talked about this, I don't know if it was a week, this past week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, the concept of repentance. That though God forgives us, he doesn't forget. You know, people always talk about God forgetting. God's not stupid. He doesn't forget. He doesn't bring it back against us. But as a loving father, he retains. He knows what our patterns are. He doesn't allow the alcoholic to continue to be the alcoholic. And every time he comes and says, oh, Father, forgive me because I drank alcohol again. And he says, he doesn't, God doesn't just kind of go, put the magnet across the computer of his brain and go, okay, the guy never was an alcoholic. Positionally in Christ, it may be that way, but not practically in my life. If one of my children struggle with a certain sin, though I may forgive him and though our relationship is restored, I'm still going to seek to hold him or her what? Accountable in that situation. Doesn't mean I don't love them. It means I do love them. Proverbs says that if I don't love them, I'm going to withhold the rod. What's happening here is a consequence to sin. Even though he still is Jacob's son, and though he's still going to get the portion, does that make sense? There still is a consequence to the actions that Reuben did. We need to understand that. Listen, I know there are times when God has allowed me to either have logical or natural consequences for my sin. Even though he has forgiven me, he has allowed me to have those. Someone who delves in promiscuous relationships prior to marriage, they get saved. They get married. God forgives them. You know, AIDS can come up 7 to 10 years after. You could be married, you could be forgiven, and 5 to 7 years later come up with AIDS. I've heard of it happening. And people struggling with where's God at and all that. I thought he was forgiven. You are forgiven positionally. But there are still practical consequences from my sin. I still struggle with music and images from my life of sin. God hasn't eradicated those things. Those are consequences of sin. Though I know positionally I'm forgiven, Reuben finds out the same thing. He is positionally forgiven. He is his son. He still is understood to be the son of his strength. However, he loses out on some of the blessing that he would have received because of the decision that he made. Simeon and Levi are thrown together here. Interesting. We're told, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Wow. That's a pretty powerful blessing as well, huh? Doesn't sound like a blessing. And yet again, in the end, Dad's coming back, and Dad is looking at their character trait, who they are, as he did with Reuben, and he said, these two guys are what? They're like twin brothers. They're sons of anger. Simeon and Levi were the ones who did what? They killed the whole town. They went to Shechem and had them all circumcised, remember? And then when they were all in pain and went and slew all the men. I believe as well, I can't prove it, that Simeon probably was the guy who wanted to kill Joseph, when Joseph was coming out, remember? And he said, you know, one of the brothers said, let's kill him, you know, da 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 da. Well, why do I think it was Simeon? Because Joseph took Simeon and put Simeon in jail. You know? So I think Simeon, this is his reputation. This is his character trait. I think Levi's there. And what prophetically, and again, I can't share more on this because of time. Prophetically, this is so exciting because what happens? Levi clearly is what? Scattered. I'm going to come back to Levi in a moment. Simeon actually doesn't get its own portion. It gets a little sub-lot within Judah. Judah gets his big portion. And inside of Judah, there's a little sub-portion, like a subdivision, if you would, a little sub-portion inside of Judah that Simeon gets allotted. So here it is, hundreds of years before the chosen by lots would happen. Because remember, these, when they went and they get their portion in Canaan, they were selecting them by chance, by lot. They were drawing the lots. And just happened by lot that Simeon would not get something that would be definitive of itself. It would grab a portion inside of Judah. And here it is hundreds of years before, and God's declaring this. Now, I'm going to go back to Levi real quick, because again, this is just powerful to me. Levi is separated. They are spread throughout Israel. They don't have any place necessarily to claim as their own, right? But they become the priests. They are the ones that God uses as his representatives. I mean, these are the sinners of the sinners. These are the angry boys. If we're in the New Testament, we'd call these guys James and John, right? These are the sons of thunder, you know? These are the ones who are on the Jesus looking to get the sit on the right hand and the left hand, you know? And yet, God, in his grace, takes this son who was a disgrace, right? God in his grace takes the disgrace and cuts off the dis. Isn't that cool? And he makes them the object of his grace. So now they are his representatives to the fallen world. That's you and me. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we can be the ambassadors of reconciliation. That just as we were reconciled back to God, so that we can share that with others. And so last week, I think it was in Sunday school, maybe it was in the service, we went to 1 Peter 2, and we talked about the priesthood of the believer and how our job is to offer up spiritual sacrifices representing man to God, but also then to declare the marvelous grace of God. Because we once were not a people, now we are the people of God. And so we represent God to man as well. That's Levi's lot. Exciting. So even though Levi is getting the consequence of his sin, where he's not getting any official portion, yet it's his descendants who get to be the representatives of God. It's through Levi that Moses will come, the deliverer. And then we know from Moses' brother, Aaron, the high priests come, the ones to serve. Judah, beginning at verse 8, says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Stop for a moment. I didn't fully understand that one. I did. I mean, it's a sign of symbolism, okay? But we were just talking. Tim and Ben are in Explorers. You know, that's kind of like police ROTC. Okay, so they're with Columbia County and they're learning to be police officers and that kind of stuff. And so every Thursday they get to put on the little policeman outfits and the fake guns with the belts and everything and go play with the blue lights. Okay? I know, I'm making it seem small. But just think. And they're going to go to the police academy and in a few months they get to play with the real stuff. So anyways, what did we talk about that you guys were learning about the pursuit thing? Okay? And when you put the guy down, what do? You put your knee on the back of the neck. You come down, and you got a big guy, and they were talking about, you know, chasing a guy who's 200-something pounds. I mean, can you imagine Tim or Ben going up against Chris Conner? You know? Okay? And so, you know, but those things kind of happen, right? You know? When you're out there, well, what do? When you're, you know, in that moment, you got to subdue him. You put your knee to the back of the neck. Because when you've got your weight all full on the back of their neck, they can't do anything. They are fully and utterly subdued. That's why in prayer, the word for prayer is the word proskuneo in the Greek. And it means to prostrate yourself. It means to get down like the Islam, like Muslims. You know, we kind of look at them, but that's what prayer is supposed to be. You know, we're believers, you know, and we kneel in our, you know, we're Americans. We kneel in our hearts. You know, I'm bowing before you in my heart, Lord. Well, this is full submission, because when I'm down there, I'm what? I'm vulnerable. I'm helpless. All somebody has to do is come and put their foot on my neck, and guess what? They own me. And so putting the knee gives greater control. But that's the picture that's here. He says to Judah, he says, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him who shall be the obedience of his people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in the wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." This is so exciting. I don't have time. I preached a whole message on this little section once. This is messianic. This is talking about Jesus. It is through Judah that the ruler would come. The one who would rule Israel. And so we know that who was the first king? Saul. But Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so if you were a true Israelite, if you really understood the scriptures, you would have known what? Wrong tribe. Not the ultimate guy here. What God says when Saul is, he says, "I'm going to give you what you want." And then he rips the kingdom out of Saul and he hands it over to who? David, who was of the house and lineage of Judah. That's exactly right. That was where this prophecy would begin to be fulfilled. And then it was through the line then of Judah that all the kings would come. And it was through the line of Judah that Shiloh, the one who will bring peace, would come. And that one was Jesus. Note the innuendos to the blood, the donkey that he would ride into the land. Just exciting stuff that's here. But anyways, so great prophecy. Judah is told then that he is going to be the ruler of his people. And in that, through David and Solomon and others, Judah becomes the ruler of the world. When Jesus comes again, what's going to happen? The house of Judah will reign over the entire world once again. Jesus will come and sit on the throne of who? David, who was of the house and lineage of Judah. So that's Judah. Well, then we move on quickly through these others. We have Zebulun, okay? Verse 13, "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon." Think about it. Again, the lots were going to be what? The lots. They're going to be chosen by lot. Where the portions that they had in Israel, where it was going to be just by chance. You know, they were going to put them in a bag and they were going to draw them. But God's already declaring hundreds of years before through Jacob that Zebulun was going to actually have a portion over by the Mediterranean Sea. And if that wasn't even good enough for you, that his portion was going to be what? It was going to join Sidon. So just in case you were wondering what section of Mediterranean was going to be, this is where you're going to be. Now, I wonder sometimes, and I'm going to hear this with the other ones, whether Zebulun liked to fish. You know, was there something in his character trait that Jacob saw and that he was drawing upon and that this was referring to that? I don't know. We have Issachar. Issachar, verse 14, is a what? He's a strong donkey. Now, isn't that a blessed term, you know? Each of my boys want to be called that, you know. You're just like a strong donkey, okay? But it says, "lying down between two burdens." Because look what it says about him. "He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves." Now, at first, this sounds like it's a what? It's a negative, right? But listen to what he says about him. What is a donkey good for? bearing burdens, doing what? Work. Hard work. And it said that Issachar then enjoyed the hard work. He enjoyed working hard and then doing what? Resting. And because of that, he would never be a what? He'd never be the leader. He'd never be the ruler. He would always wind up being the what? The slave. I don't think this is a negative. I think this is just very prophetic. Issachar is a strong donkey. He enjoys working with his hands, we would say today. He enjoys the outdoors, the physical labor. Do you ever meet somebody who is a better doer than they are a manager? In the military, I hate it. I mean, I remember distinctly, I can still picture him, in E6, who was the perfect E6. He loved his job. It was a technical job. He loved it. He did great at it. But if he didn't get promoted to E7, he was going to be what? Booted out. He was a miserable E7. He wasn't a manager. That wasn't his gift. He was a doer. And when he did great. I wish they'd have made him an E7 and let him stay in his E6 position. Give him a little bit more pay. I mean, he was the guy. He didn't look, you know, I mean, like when you were looking at someone that you picture as being, you know, the President of the United States, you know, there's always characteristics. This guy looked like you want him back in the lab working, you know, because he didn't have all the physical characteristics. Does that make sense? But when he did what he did it great. That's Issachar. Issachar worked with his hands. He would just never be a ruler. He would always be the worker bee. I don't see that as a negative, okay? And for some of you, that's where you are. Honestly, for me, I would say that describes me a lot too. I don't see myself ever being the pastor of a church of 1,000 or whatever. I'm not into all that admin stuff. I just don't, I don't like business. That's what happened at the previous church was that. It got too big and it started becoming business-like. I don't do business stuff. So I've learned. I'm gonna be the guy that's with the small churches. As this church ever gets really large, the Lord's gonna provide somebody else to pastor it, and I'm gonna be out doing what? Probably starting another church, pastoring another small church, because that's just what I enjoy. I enjoy being a doer. Does that make sense? I have some leadership, you know, when you do the analysis of your personality stuff, I have some leadership in me, but my strong suit is doing things. I just enjoy being in the middle of the work. Does it make sense? So, I'm more of an Issachar. I mean, so I understand that. I'll never be the guy who's ever going to be up there and wearing the crown and being the king and stuff like that. I just enjoy too much being down in the dirt. And so, throwing dirt. Heaven thrown at me. But anyways, Dan. Well, what do we read about Dan? Well, Dan, verse 16, says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh, O Lord. Does anybody know why Dan is declared that he's going to be the judge? Because the word Dan in Hebrew literally means judge. So even from his birth, God had declared that he would be the judge. Okay? And so, again, I can't tell you exactly where all this is going to play out in end times. Okay? But we know that over time, a lot of the deliverers were from the tribe of Dan. And yet, Dan also was the one who wouldn't take its portion in Israel, but rather saw the land north of Israel and decided they wanted that instead. And so they rejected what God had given them in Canaan and went to the north. That's why there's a Dan, the city of Dan, that's way north of Israel, and it shouldn't be there at all. And they went up there, and it's the tribe of Dan. That as they went up, they saw the priest of, no, it wasn't Melchizedek. No, not Midian. It was the guy. Remember, he had made himself the icon with the silver. And he stole the silver from his mom. And his mom said, oh no, somebody stole the silver. And she called down a curse. And he said, but mom, it was me. She says, oh, you're so blessed. That's so nice. You know, yeah. So she says, it's your silver then, you know. And he goes and he makes an icon. He makes a false. And then the priest comes up from Judah, that territory, and he makes him his own priest. Do you remember this? And the tribe of Dan comes through and they find this priest and they say, well, why should you be the priest of one guy? You could be the priest of a whole tribe. And so that's that serpent that's coming through and biting the heels of the rest of it. Anyways, that's what Dan would be known for. Not necessarily a good thing to be known for. Gad. Does anybody know what the word Gad means? It means troop. And so we read in verse 19, Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that he's going to be in what? He's going to be in some wars. Okay? There's going to be some wars against Gad. We don't read an awful lot about Gad in the scriptures, so I can't really tell you a whole lot where this is going to be applied and stuff, but all we know from this prophecy is that there's going to be some troops that come against Gad, but Gad being a troop would ultimately overcome. Okay? Asher. Asher is the lover of delicacies. He's the baker. Okay? And so we read 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Okay? And so, again, Asher must have really loved to cook, must have been, you know, in the kitchen and stuff like that. And so he's declared that, you know, all the baked goods are going to come out of Asher. From Naphtali, what do we read about Naphtali? He's a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words, okay? So what would you say about Naphtali? He's what? He's poet, he's a writer, he's artsy. You know, he's artsy. He's the one that, you know, the guy, like, the ones like Issachar who work with their hands, they probably looked at Naphtali and said, what's this guy's issue, huh? I mean, he needs to be here working with his hands and everything. And Naphtali's out there just looking at the butterflies and writing songs about the wind blowing through the trees. And Issachar is thinking, dude, that is not productive. You know, let's get in here. Let's get the plow going. You want to eat. You got to work, you know. And yet Dad recognizes the character traits that's within him. And Dad recognizes the beauty of what Naphtali is. And he says, Naphtali's like a deer let loose. He's just out there. He's playing in the woods, you know, and he's writing beautiful songs. And so I wonder, you know, as you look to some of the stuff that over the time would a lot of the literary stuff come from the tribe of Naphtali. Well, then we see Joseph. A lot is written about Joseph, not about Manasseh and Ephraim, but Joseph as a whole. And we read that Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. Who were the archers? His brothers. Because the sons are what? The arrows of a man, right? And so Jacob's talking about that. He's like, but arrows from my own quiver have shot at one of my other arrows, you know? And so he says, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and blessings of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now, what's interesting here is that he already declares about Judah that Judah would be what? The ruler. And yet, the blessings are going to be upon Joseph, upon Manasseh and Ephraim, okay, via Joseph. Kind of an interesting thing. So Joseph continues to receive the blessing, but in the prophecy. So even though Jacob's heart is poured out toward Joseph, you see it? God is kind of superintending his blessing. And rather than making Joseph the ruler of his brothers, Jacob, or Judah, becomes the ruler of his brothers. And then we end with Benjamin. Benjamin, verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. What does ravenous mean? Men. Is that what he said? Mad, okay. He said men. I was thinking, well, that's probably, you know, some people would say that they're ravenous wolves. Mad, okay, but never satisfied as well. You know, they're unquenchingly thirsty for things, you know, and hungry for things. And so it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil, which means he's never going to be what? Happy. He's never going to be satisfied. You know, he's always on the prowl looking for more. Interesting. Benjamin happens to be the tribe that Saul was from. But prior to that, Benjamin happens to be the tribe. Does anybody know? What were they known for? Not turning back in the day of battle, no. They were left-handed, 300 left-handers. They were good shots. No, this is a bad one. The concubine story. The Gibeah concubine story. When the man came up to get his concubine, remember? And he was traveling with his concubine back to Ephraim, I believe. He stopped in the city of Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah, of the tribe of Benjamin, came to the door and they said, "We want the man who came to you so that we can know him carnally." And the man sent out his concubine and they abused her all night. And then he came out in the morning. I don't understand. Sometimes I don't understand. He comes out in the morning. He finds her dead on the doorstep. He kicks her and says, "Get up. Let's go. It's time to go." What a guy. Takes her home. Plays the Chainsaw Massacre with her and chops her up and sends her parts off to everyone, all the other tribes. All the other tribes are all upset about this and they come together. "What's all this about?" And he says, "It's because of what Benjamin did." And all the tribes of Israel get together to attack Benjamin. Benjamin is destroyed except for 300 men. 300, 600, 300. I think it's 300 men. And they were told then, because all of them took an oath that none of them would give wives to any of them, so that means that the tribe of Benjamin would be destroyed, would be gone. And they were then said, "Okay, well, at this one feast when all the girls go out to the dance, you guys go up and hide in the woods and then grab yourself one, you know, and you take her home and she can be your wife. And when the dads complain, we'll tell the dads to chill out." How would you like to be one of those dads, huh? Anyways, and so chill out. Well, they became then the wives of all these Benjamite men. And from this grouping then, from this group, comes to be Saul. Who else do we know is from the tribe of Benjamin? Someone who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul the Apostle. Again, there are so many little indicators I could go on and on with of the pictures of God's grace in all this. I mean, what a horrendous tribe. And from this tribe, God's going to call the one who will be the herald of his grace throughout the world. Exciting stuff. But we've got to move on. We've got to discuss the death of Jacob. And this is going to be a flyby. It'll be a fast through. First of all, we see his age. We know that he was, as I said earlier, 147. He lived 17 years in the land of Egypt. So he was 130 when he came. He dies at the age of 147. But we read then about in chapter 50, as we read earlier, his desire of 49 into 50. I'll begin reading verse 29 of chapter 49. It says, "And Jacob charged them, his sons, and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished in commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." And then we read that Joseph fell on his father's face and so on and so forth. And we'll continue on with that in just a moment. But what was his desire? His dying wish, his will, if you would, was to be buried with his fathers, okay? To be buried in the cave of Machpelah. And so we see then this being played out in the burial process. Jacob dies, but because he is the father of Joseph, who still at this point is well known in Egypt, well thought of in Egypt, still at this point, Joseph holds this high regard. And so his father, though his father is a Hebrew, a shepherd, I mean a stinking shepherd Hebrew, okay? Remember, the Hebrews were what? An abomination to the Egyptians. And yet, Jacob gets treated with royalty. He gets embalmed. Not even all the Egyptian citizens were embalmed. I mean, you had to have some money to be embalmed, okay? And so the embalming process for them was to make you last, to keep you, okay? And so we read then in chapter 50 that this embalming process lasts for how long? Verse 3. 40 days, okay? 40 days was the custom required for those who were being embalmed. But at the end of verse 3, we read what? That there was a mourning period. And the mourning period lasted 70 days. So you gotta picture this. I mean, this is the land of Egypt. This is the greatest power, right? And they are spending 2 months plus mourning for a Hebrew guy. An old Hebrew guy. Okay? But they're mourning for the father of Joseph. Do you get it? Again, what a picture of God's grace. When I am saved, I become a what? A joint heir of Christ. No longer is God looking at me like a stinking Hebrew. Do you get it? I'm what? I'm a joint heir of the ruler of the land. Does that make sense? I mean, when Jesus comes back, who is he? He's the king of the earth. Who are you? You're a joint heir with him. And so, Jacob, we've gone through his whole life. We've looked at the ups and the downs of Jacob, probably more downs than ups. And yet at the end, this deceiver is given the burial of a king, of royalty. And so they have this mourning process, 70 days. Can you think Jacob would have ever expected that the world would be mourning for him in his death for a little over 2 months? Looking ahead toward next week, if you read the end of 50, I don't honestly see, potentially, that they did it for Joseph. But they did it for Jacob. Fun stuff. Anyways, then we have this interment processional. They had a processional. Now, I understand they don't have cars. I mean, they didn't put his body on a plane and flies up. They've got this processional with wagons and donkeys and such, and people walking this whole long distance through the desert, up into Canaan, bury Jacob. This had to be something, because the people all around were looking at it, and they were in awe of this, and they said, what? This has got to be a solemn Egyptian thing. You know, I mean, they understood it was an Egyptian thing going on, and that this might be something special, that they're coming all the way up here. And so we read in 50, when it happens, it says that, verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Could you imagine what that must have looked like? I mean, that's like saying the whole cabinet, and the Senate, and the Congress, all were going up for this head of state who was being buried, and he wasn't. It was just Jacob. Just Jacob. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and then they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So they've got 70 days in Egypt of mourning. Then they've got potentially a week of traveling. And then they get there, they have what? Another week of mourning. And then they have the processional back to Egypt. This is a 3-month process where Egypt stops for Jacob. Oh, the riches of the inheritance in Christ Jesus. Again, we don't get what royalty is all about. But I am not just the relative of Joseph. Do you understand? I'm a joint heir with the King of the universe. The universe. Whom the stars sing to praise. Whom the nations that will bow down at his throne. And all authority is given unto. And because all that authority is given unto him, I can walk in that power. I can walk in that might. And yet I what? I shortchange it all the time. So, in conclusion, as we've considered the life of Jacob, his successes, his failures, the question that begs to be asked, Dad, what kind of a patriarch are you? We've seen his ups, we've seen his downs, we've seen his failures. And in the end, as we look at him, I have to ask myself, and ask you, I'm trying to share the blame here, you know? Okay? You know, take the light off myself and put it on you guys. What kind of patriarch are you? If the answer is probably not as good as I should be, then the next question would be what? What are you going to do to change it? What are you going to do to start making yourself the patriarch that when your sons grow up, they will call you blessed? And that when you die, everybody will recall what a godly man you were and the godly influence you had. But the other side of the story is what? What kind of son or daughter are you? So you younger ones who, you're not there, you're not the father or the mother yet. What kind of a child, what kind of a son or daughter are you? What kind of a blessing would you receive if your earthly or even your heavenly father would declare a blessing on you that was characteristic with your actions? What would we be reading in chapter 49 about Bob? About Andrew? About putting your own name? And finally, God's plans do not always coincide with our plans. How content with you are you when God switches things up? Jacob's life didn't go the way that he probably envisioned it from the get-go. And I would venture to say that if you look back 20 years ago, probably where you are now is not exactly where you had pictured yourself being 20 years ago. Sometimes God likes to switch up the pitch. You know, yesterday, we were doing baseball this weekend down in Macon, and continually we had to yell at the catcher, whoever was catching at the moment, and remind him that he needed to switch it up. The other team was you know, sitting on the fastball, or they're sitting on the curveball, or whatever. In other words, they got into this routine of calling the same pitch over and over again. You know, God doesn't do that. God's pretty good about putting in a change every once in a while. You know, just when we're getting used to the fastballs, God throws us the curveball. Just when we think we can hang on to that ball's going to drop, it goes straight on through. We go, ah, I missed it. How good am I? How content am I when God switches things up in my life? Am I willing to accept His sovereignty over my life and over my fears? Because clearly, His ways are what? Higher than my ways, and His thoughts beyond my thoughts. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for every portion of Scripture. Some portions, Lord, clearly as we read the begats and such, we look at some of the things and we think this is more mundane. And yet, Lord, I know that You have each of these portions in the Scripture for a purpose. And as I read of these blessings and curses almost, Lord, from Jacob to his sons, it is a time for me to be challenged in my own life with these reputations of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and the rest of the brothers, Issachar and Zebulun and such, Lord, to ask myself, how would You describe me? Lord, I want to be that child that You can count on. I want to be that son in whom You are well pleased. Lord, help me to be a servant in all things. Help me to be as Issachar, willing to work and to be content in the labors that You have given. And yet, Lord, help me to, in those moments when You want me to lead, to have Your boldness, Your strength, and Your authority, trusting not in my own abilities, but Yours. Trusting in Your authority, that You are the head, and I am merely a member of the body. Lord, I pray for us as an assembly, that you would help us as an assembly to be fully submitted to your authority and your will. I look forward to the day, Lord, when not just on the earth, when there is a moment of my burial, but Lord, in your presence, when I can be in that kingly estate with you, laying my crown at your feet, knowing that it's rightfully yours, being a joint heir with Christ for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.